The opportunity that we have, though, at this point in the day is as God's gathered people to lift our voices and give praise to the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our call to worship from Psalm 89. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King. The Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And let us pray. Father, this is exactly the order that it should be: salvation and singing. It's the proper response. And we've assembled before you this morning to remember the strength of your right hand and the hope of your righteousness. You have made known your delivering power, and we make known your faithfulness through our praise. Make our hearts joyful, make our mouths noisy, and so enable us to make joyful noise before you, the King. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us as we worship, and may you be exalted as we worship. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. In order to please God, we must have perfect emotions. God is the God who looks at the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus actually punctuated his sermon with this very statement, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Of course, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, that is after Jesus took aim at feelings of anger and irritation with a brother. It's not just murdering them, but hating them or calling them a fool out of exasperation in your heart. Where Jesus took aim at passions of lust, not just adultery, but a lustful intent looking on another woman. I think overconfident emotion, taking a vow when you shouldn't do that, as well as resentment and bitterness and seeing those who are enemies and having not loving feelings, not loving emotions well up in our hearts against them. Temptations to those particular emotions are not sin, but there is a line, and Jesus points it out. There is a line that can be crossed where the heart sins before the parts sin. The heart sins, even if it doesn't always come out in the parts. Obviously, when it comes out through our mouths, through our hands, through our parts, through our bodies, that's sinful as well. Disciples of Jesus not only should develop emotional control, they must then, when necessary, confess some of their emotions as sin. Some of those feelings are sinful. They demand to be repented from, which is a much higher standard than some of us prefer to consider. But I think when we don't want to consider how ugly our hearts are, and even confessing some of those responses in our hearts as sin, what it really means is that we want less grace than God offers. We just want to take care of it on our own rather than have his grace forgive and then change us. Consider in Titus chapter 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a lot of heart sin taking place in that description. In other words, our hearts pumped bad blood. We were controlled, enslaved by various sinful emotions. But then listen to this response starting in verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Which means He saved us from what? Behavior as well as bad hearts. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 2 points I want to finish this exhortation with. We absolutely ought to mourn our sinful hearts. Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That probably includes confessing and mourning over, sorrowing over our sinful hearts. Absolutely. We ought to mourn our sinful hearts rather than try to justify our sinful hearts. But secondly, when God justifies our hearts by faith, then we ought to be ruled by the peace of Christ. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It is worse than we often admit, but in Christ it is also better than we often apply. We can be miserable in our heart apart from Christ, and then we can be in Christ and think that it's just a different kind of misery we're supposed to be in. We have bad feelings about our bad feelings. That's actually not what the gospel enables. Bad feelings that we had, bad feelings that we repented of and got forgiveness for. Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? Do you believe that? Then you are justified by faith and have peace with God, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You have peace with God, established by Him, not because you felt bad, not because you've done righteous works, but by His grace. You have peace with God. You are under blood-bought, Spirit-enabled obligation, then, to let the peace of Christ be the umpire over every rogue response that your heart tries to send your way. You are under blood-bought, Spirit-enabled obligation to let peace, the peace that is objectively made by Jesus' death and resurrection, declared to you by justification by faith alone, you are then under obligation to let that peace rule in your heart. So may false guilt be damned. May memories of previous sins and the attendant sorrows be constantly brought back to you, your identity. Bring those sorrows back to who you are in Christ, chosen, holy, and beloved. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. That is who you are in Christ. That is what you need to tell your rogue responses coming out of your heart. That is what you need to say when you believe and confess that Jesus is Lord and He is risen from the dead. We handle some of those feelings and emotions by preaching to them the gospel. Ryan mentioned that related to other things. We preached the gospel to ourselves last Sunday night in his message, even about social media. When you are barraged by your own bad thinking, bad feeling, you need to tell them the word of Christ, and you need to be ruled by His peace. So if you have allowed other things to rule in your heart, then now's the time to confess that. And here's the good news. There's forgiveness for that. There is forgiveness for that sin of not being ruled by the peace of Christ. So then start. If there are other things that you know you need to make right with the Lord, now's the time to do that as well. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you're able and desire to do so. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Father, we confess that our hearts are the problem. Please forgive us for trusting our hearts, following our hearts, listening to our hearts, when it is our hearts that produce the fuel for our sin. Please also forgive us as believers for not reckoning as true our identity as those who have died and resurrected in Christ. Forgive us for not being ruled by the peace of Christ. Forgive us for not filling our hearts with the word of Christ and being thankful for our salvation. Do forgive us even for that. Cleanse us in righteousness. And Lord, what a mess the hearts of our neighbors are, and what sad distractions they pursue to deal with the guilt. But there is good news for every hard heart and sad heart and broken heart. It is the good news of a new heart given by you to all those that you have chosen for grace. We pray that you would lavish grace on many around us, bringing them to know you through the gospel of your Son. And we thank you for the salvation we have in your Son, our King. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. Somehow, in almost 10 years of verses used to remind us of the gospel, I haven't used these before, from Romans chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Beloved, that's for you. Grace abounding all the more for you. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are not here because we are awesome, because we have done awesome, or because we have left doing dumb, sinful things. We are here because of grace, grace that abounds, grace that will continue to work in us, and that is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us continue to lift up his name.
Today's scripture reading is Luke 1, 39 through 55. Luke 1, 39 through 55. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let us pray. Father, you are our God, and we bless your name. Your way is perfect, and your word is altogether true. You are our shield and protection, a God whom we take refuge. Cause us to trust and to lean on your understanding, for your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. Cause us to fear you, that we may not be wise in our own eyes. You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments to 1,000 generations. Thank you for your faithfulness, and now we raise our request to you in Jesus' name. We pray for our current political leaders. Their positions have been ordained by you. We are among leaders who do not honor you and your ways. May you keep any wicked leaders from furthering evil agenda in our nation. May you raise up leaders that honor your name. Please protect us that we would be free to worship you and to lead a peaceful and quiet life. We pray for our congregation, starting with our elders and deacons. Give us grace and wisdom that we may continue to manage our households well. Cause our elders to pay attention to ourselves and to the flock which you obtained with your own blood. Cause our deacons to be men that are blameless and to care for the needs of our body. We ask you to help our leaders, including our L2L leaders, to be leaders that practice holiness in such a way that our progress would be seen by all. For our husbands and fathers, please give us strength to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men and be strong. And may you let all that we do be done in love. For our wives and mothers, please give grace that they may be godly helpmates to their husbands. Give grace that they may see that there is value and impact to be a godly woman in their home and for the community. For our children, cause them to obey their parents. May you strengthen them to honor their parents and help our fathers to not provoke their children to anger. We now lift up those among us that have special needs. For the Kitts family, we pray that you would be with Lou and his family as they adjust to life without his father. We thank you that his dad was aware of his sins and his need of a Savior. Give wisdom and strength to Lou and those overseeing what remains to be done. For the Saar family, we would ask that you would continue to comfort them in the passing of Jonathan's sister, Julia. Help Jonathan and his brother oversee what remains to be done. Be with Helen, Julia's daughter. May you open her heart to the gospel and give those in her life opportunity to share Christ. For Ralph and Mary Kay, we pray that you would keep Ralph safe and protect him from harm as his memory continues to fail. We also pray for Mary Kay and her upcoming pacemaker procedure this next Friday. May you allow that to go smoothly, and may you cause it to be a help for her heart and health. For Debbie Wold, we continue to thank you and praise you for the doctor's pronouncement of her being cautiously cancer-free. Please continue to sustain her health and allow her to continue to be strengthened. For Jack Fraser, continue to sustain him in his battle with cancer. Thank you for your faithfulness in his life and that he is here with us. For Laura Hendrickson, we thank you that and praise you that the results of her brain MRI show that everything looks completely normal, and thank you for that. And for Craig Massey's friend John Lewis, we thank you for answered prayers as it seems like the doctor was able to remove the tumor from his bladder. We now pray that you would give the doctor wisdom to determine the next course of action. And for Chuck's mother, we pray for her health and that you would give the doctors wisdom and discernment in how to best care for her. Please heal her broken ribs and collapsed lung. We also pray that you would strengthen Berta and Richie as they are helping her and are exhausted. We lift up many in our body who have ongoing battles with health issues. Dawn Vanderbecken, Nadine Rothenberger, Jeff Hathaway, Gail Martin's mom Marjorie, and their neighbor Russ, Ruth Callender's mom, and Sean and Morgan Higgins, and for anyone that I did not mention. We pray that you would continue to give the doctors and nurses who care for them wisdom. We also pray that you would strengthen what remains in them. We also lift up those in our body that are recovering from either surgeries or injuries. Ruth Ann Hoagland, Rachel Rothenberger, and Joe Simmons. We pray that you would heal them and get them back to 100%. And we thank you for the progress that each of them is making. For our ministry opportunities, thank you that we get to support Project 92, I-Squared Ministries, the Good Shepherd Children's Home, and Antioch Adoptions. For all these ministries, we pray that you would cause them to be fruitful where you have them, and that their work would be fruitful in your name. For Evangel Classical School, please continue to give wisdom to the ECS board as they look to navigate through the rest of the school year. Thank you for your protection thus far, and we just pray that that would continue. We also pray that the school would be a great blessing to Marysville and the surrounding communities. We pray for the local churches around Marysville. Cause our pastors to open up and to not neglect to meet together. May you heat the hearts of those that gather so that our worship and fellowship would not be lukewarm. As local churches gather, cause your people to exhort and encourage one another so that no one would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now cause us to worship you in spirit and truth. Open up our hearts to your word. You promise that as we behold the glory of your Son, that we will become like him. We desire and want this. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, may we hear and then receive those tidings of comfort and joy. Help us be merry through the word of, through your word and by the Spirit work in us, your ministry, that we would remember and rejoice in your mercy to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians do not believe reasonable things. What we say we believe, what we receive, what we confess, in the eyes of many, are not reasonable things. Again, as the world defines reasonable, and for that matter, I would say even what many quote-unquote religious people define as reasonable, Jesus Christ in flesh and blood is not reasonable. In fact, his very existence is a scandal in the minds of many. His very existence. Many Jews anticipated the promised Messiah, but they stumbled over Jesus' claim to be that divine king. How dare he claim to be that king? How dare he claim to be the Son of God? They stumbled over his claim and they killed him for it. The fact of his crucifixion caused other Jews to stumble. So they stumbled over his claims and they killed him. That left those Jews afterwards, many of them, to stumble that he had been crucified. Because that clearly can't be the Messiah because he was killed in that fashion. Their Messiah couldn't be a crucified Messiah. It's why Peter says that Jesus was a rock of offense in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 1:23 also talks about Jesus as a stumbling block to the Jews. For that matter, many Gentiles who had their own religious expectations considered the word of the cross to be foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:23 as well. What kind of God was this? He couldn't be God, said the Jews. What kind of God is this, said the Gentiles. They thought it foolish. They thought it stumbling block. And the scandal and the offense and foolishness didn't actually begin in Jerusalem. It began in Bethlehem. The word lifted up. That's how Jesus talked about what would be his future. When the Son of Man is lifted up, John chapter 8, verse 28, John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, which specifically identifies being lifted up as a reference to how he would die. The word lifted up started with the word come down, the word become flesh. And that doctrine of Jesus' nature as divine and human is unbelievable, unreasonable, an offense and a stumbling block to many. The doctrine where we talk about his divinity and his humanity is actually called the hypostatic union. Our catechisms, our creeds, confess that Jesus is, quote, true God from true God, end quote, and, quote, became truly human. That's the Nicene Creed in AD 325. There were arguments about who Jesus was that caused great disagreement and division in the church. And we confess that he is truly God and truly man. In 451, with the definition of Chalcedon, listen to this description. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Guys, that is unreasonable. You can say it, but you can't really wrap your mind entirely around it. We believe it. It's unreasonable to the world. Without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. When we say truly God, truly man, that is a stumbling block to many who hear it. As I said, in the first few centuries, it was simply unbelievable to too many. who either argued that Jesus wasn't really a man, but he seemed to be a man. That's the heresy of Docetism, which comes from the word meaning to seem. So Jesus wasn't really a man, he just looked that way. That's one heresy. Or Jesus was a man, but wasn't really the actual God. That was Arianism. Or there were two persons in Jesus. That's called Nestorianism. Or that after the incarnation, Jesus lost the divine nature and just had the human nature. That was taught by a man named Eutyches. The hypostatic union and what it represents, what it tells us about the nature of Jesus as fully God, fully man, was a scandal for too many to handle. So Christmas has been causing ideological and worldview arguments since it started. Your fight with your family around the Christmas table, like, well, welcome to the long line of arguments that Christmas has brought about. The incarnation of God, the second person of three persons in the Trinity, equally God, but not the Father or the Spirit, is staggering enough. If you have read Athanasius' book on the incarnation, you'll see that he talks about how the Son was still holding the universe together. All creation is from him and through him and to him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 talks about he upholds the universe through the word of his power. Somehow he was still doing that while his limbs were being knit together in his mother's womb. That's unreasonable to the world. But the divine human union of Jesus' nature is not the scandal that Matthew starts with. So I'm just going to add on more problems to your list. That's not even what he is concerned with at the beginning of his gospel. As we've seen the past two Sundays of Advent sermons, the first 17 verses of the New Testament point to God's promises fulfilled over generations of waiting. That was the first emphasis. The genealogy points us to the waiting on God to fulfill what he said he would do. The fulfillment came in the coming of Christ. Look, my boss is not a Jewish carpenter. He is a Jewish king. So the king was born. The genealogy points us to the royal nature of Jesus Christ as that fulfillment to the promise. And we come now for a third focus on the genealogy, and we see that Jesus' family tree is a royal mess. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Other ways to translate that could include the account of his origin or the record of his family lineage. It could also very well be called the original Christmas naughty list. You know, which list are you on? This could very well be called the very first Christmas naughty list. It is filled with wicked, sinful, naughty people. The birth of Christ is not just a story about the inconveniences that Joseph and his very pregnant wife went through traveling with the donkey or however they got from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and then there being no room in the inn. So, sure, sermons can be preached about how you should embrace Christmassy inconveniences. Christmas is not ideal in terms of everybody being warm and happy. It was actually much more difficult than that. But Jesus' extended family, for as many inconveniences as are part of the story, there are actually many more immoralities, at least in Jesus' family tree. It's not just the bit players either. The headliner names of the genealogy, as we have been looking at, are Abraham and David. These are not just mere mythical figures in Jewish history. These are mortal men, and they were both in the stories that are recorded for us in the inspired word. The stories that are given to us about them are, in many ways, stories of their sins. It is stories of their disobedience. Abraham, who is father of the Jews, is not actually a Jew, right? So he was from Ur. It is from him that the nation of Israel comes. I emphasized last week in terms of Jesus being this fulfillment of the promise of a Christ. Jesus is totally the fulfillment of the King of the Jews promise from Abraham through David. But Abraham, where it starts, wasn't even a Jew. And you remember that as we get Abraham's story, he believed God, that God was going to fulfill the promise to give him offspring, and he also disobeyed and disbelieved God when he had to lie about his relationship to Sarah as only his sister to cover his own butt. And he did it multiple times. It's such a significant part of the story that it's hard to read about Abraham in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and not think about Abraham the liar to protect himself. Not even trying to protect her. He's protecting himself. David, the other headlining name, was also chosen by God, anointed as king of Israel. He is called a friend of God. And just this past week in the To the Word Bible reading, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David calls for the counting of his people, the census among Israel that led to death by pestilence for 70,000 citizens in his charge, in his responsibility. It wasn't even just a dumb tweet from when he was a teenager. Like, it was actually such a wicked act that out of his choices, the three choices that David was given for the consequences of that wickedness, that he chose and ended up seeing 70,000 people killed in just a few days. Now that, by the way, is a real plague, and wearing a mask wouldn't have fixed that. That was consequences of David's great sin. These are Jesus's relatives. We don't have records about all of these fathers, but there are some other big, well-known names. Isaac lied about Rebekah being his wife, called her his sister. Jacob lied and stole his brother's birthright and then played favorites with his wives and sons. That's just in the second verse. Later on, Solomon took many wives for himself and did just about everything that the Lord told kings not to do. There was a list of things that a Jewish king was not supposed to do, and Solomon did just about all of them. Rehoboam was the king after Solomon who oppressed the people even further. My father's thigh is like my pinky. He disciplined you with whips. I'll discipline you with scorpions. This is a king of Israel. This is a king of God's people oppressing them. As I said last week, Jeconiah, the one right before the exile into Babylonian captivity, was such a wicked man that the Lord promised he would never have a son, a physical offspring sitting on the throne. Now, someone could argue, and maybe that's you, I don't know. Someone could argue that this is an unfair selection that I have made thus far. A needless amount of attention on the sins of these men. After all, Matthew moves through the list without pointing out every man's dirty deeds. And that is true, sort of. I mean, it is true in the sense that the genealogy moves fairly quickly from name of father to son. That is true. Not all of the stories from the Old Testament are included in parentheses or footnoted. But this observation helps us with our third point out of the genealogy, the third piece to focus on. Waiting on God's promises for a king who would rule like the light of dawn points us to the grace in those promises and the nature of the king as one full of grace. This is not just a genealogy about waiting. It is not just a genealogy to get us to the king. It is a genealogy that points us to, and perhaps more significantly than the waiting and the king part is the grace part. They're not disconnected. But grace is a great key of this genealogy. The genealogy is a message of waiting, a message of the king, a message of grace. God called Abram out of paganism by grace. It doesn't ever say that Abram was seeking after the true God. Abram was very likely serving all of the pagan idols that were part of his culture and society. God called Abram, chose Abram, elected Abram by God's own grace. God called David as the youngest of eight, and at the time that he called David to be king, chose David to be king, he was the ruddy runt. He wasn't just the youngest. Samuel went to Jesse and had to ask, are there any more? Samuel was sure that some of David's older brothers had to be the one that the Lord was choosing. That was actually when we learned that the Lord looks not at the outward person, but at the heart. So neither Abram or David, these are just the headliners, neither of them deserved God's attention or God's promises, let alone God's forgiveness after their sins. Now regarding these headline names, we do have to fill in some of the grace parts because Matthew doesn't explicitly use the word grace. He could have said, such and such who got grace fathered such and such, which was also grace. Could have said that every time. That'd have made it take up more room. But nevertheless, we have to fill in some of the grace parts to various names. Matthew is selective. I mentioned last Lord's Day, I think that he is selective, going through Joseph's line to show the legal right that Jesus had as king of David to take over the king of Israel's throne. Matthew was selective in terms of which side to go back through rather than Luke selecting to go back through, I think, Mary's line. Matthew is selective in that he goes back or starts with Abraham and comes down to Jesus, whereas Luke starts with Jesus and gets back to Adam. Both of them are making selections. Matthew has even selected three sets of 14 with apparently a few steps of the genealogies edited out along the way compared to other genealogies. So Matthew is being selective. But what Matthew does include that makes the grace point inescapable are five women in his genealogy. And the majority of those women are how we used to say, we'd call them women of ill repute. Jewish genealogies rarely included mothers at all. Obviously, a mother was necessary, but they rarely mentioned them by name. Luke's genealogy does not mention one woman. I'm arguing that Matthew is selective. Luke mentions not one mother, not even Mary by name. This is not to say that Luke doesn't care about the women. This is not to say that Luke doesn't care about Mary. In fact, Luke records around the genealogy that he selects. Luke records actually a lot about Mary, even in what Ryan read for us earlier in Mary's Magnificat, her expression of praise. So it's not that Luke doesn't care about Mary, let alone some of the other mothers, but he mentions not one of them. And yet, Matthew has five. And Matthew's five do not include Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel. Now, those would have been, if you're going to choose some Jewish names to encourage the young ladies or to pay attention in a genealogy, like there are some mothers, some matriarchs of Israel's name that would have been well known, that would have been much more encouraging. But these are prostitutes and pagans. Four times Matthew says the name of the father fathered the name of the son by such and such a woman. And these are the kind of family that you probably leave out of your Christmas letters. You're not trying to deny their existence, but you don't talk about them. This is a significant point about grace. So, five women. The first one is Tamar, verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, if you were a scribe charged to write up the royal record, you would just not say this. First of all we really need to know is that Judah was the father of Perez, and Perez was the father of Hezron. That's all we really need to know to get on with the genealogy. Zerah is superfluous to the genealogy. We do not care about his sons, any one of his sons, in order to get us from Abraham to Jesus. Zerah is unnecessary for him to be mentioned, and like to say by Tamar is necessarily, for anybody paying attention, unpleasant in terms of our memories. Tamar had been married to two of Judah's sons. Remember that? So this is Perez and Zerah, born to Judah by Tamar. But Tamar had actually been married to two sons of Judah who were so wicked that God killed them. And that's how it's described. The Lord put them to death because they were so wicked. And Onan. Was the first. So then Onan steps in based on the levirate marriage to keep your brother's name going on. So Onan steps in for but Onan was so wicked that the Lord killed him too. And so now Judah promises to Tamar his third son. But Judah never really intends to give the third son to Tamar. Says he will, but basically expects Tamar to live out the rest of her life in widowhood. So Tamar dressed up as a prostitute and sat by the road when she knew that her father-in-law, Judah, would be coming by. She deceived her father-in-law. She took her father-in-law's signet and cord and staff as a pledge on the goat he promised her for sex. When it was told to Judah, because then when Judah sent back his friend to pay off the lady, he didn't know who it was, to pay off the lady with the goat, they couldn't find the prostitute. And so when it was told to Judah 3 months later that Tamar was pregnant, he planned to put her to death. And that's when she pulled out Judah's things, presented his staff, and proved that Judah was the father. And Judah's response was, "She is more righteous than I." Which I just don't know if righteousness is the point we're supposed to get out of that story. We're a few verses in to the genealogy of the king, the promised Messiah, and by Tamar. I mean, even if we can't go back and undo the history, but did we have to bring it up? I wonder if, like, when this was originally read in some Jewish group of people, if some mother, like, fell off of her stool, knowing she was going to have to explain this, what did he mean by Tamar? It's not a pleasant part of the story. The second woman is Rahab in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. There is nothing that stands out about Rahab being in the genealogy other than that she's a woman and a Canaanite and a prostitute. But other than those things, there's nothing that is special about her in the king's genealogy. The prostitute is God's own inspired epitaph about her, mentioned multiple times in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. Hers is the story of receiving and then hiding and then lying about the two spies that had been sent out by Joshua into Jericho. She had heard that the Lord had been delivering Israel. She expected that Israel was going to take over the land. She saw the panic among her neighbors. She called them as those who were melting away. Her neighbors were melting away in panic and fear because of seeing Israel coming towards them. She said in chapter 2, verse 11, "Our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Which ironically means she believed the Lord's promises more than a lot of the people of Israel believed the promises. Because many of them were panicked about going into the land. She's saying, I know, he's going to give it to you. And yet, for as much faith as she demonstrated, for her conversion, so to speak, into Israel, she and her father's house were outsiders. They received great grace just not to be destroyed when the city of Jericho fell, let alone be invited to live in Israel. Chapter 6, verse 25 of the book of Joshua. She herself, with her sinful past, was taken in by Salmon as wife. She didn't belong. She didn't belong, in many ways, among the Israelites, let alone in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah. Well, that's just number two. The third one is Ruth. In verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Obviously, she has an entire book of the Bible in her name. It's a great, short, true story. I might call it a rom-cov. It's a romantic covenant. We rightly appreciate her loyalty to her mother-in-law. We get that at the beginning of the book. So her mother, Naomi, has sons. The sons marry these two women, and then the sons die. The daughters-in-law stay with Naomi for a while. Then one of them leaves. Ruth stays with her mother-in-law. We appreciate Ruth's loyalty. We appreciate her willingness by the time they get back to the land of Israel for her to work in the fields. We appreciate her submission to do what she was told, her humility even in seeking the help and redemption of Boaz, the covenant, the redeemer. When she said, your people shall be my people and your God, my God, we love her conversion and her commitment. But she was still not an Israelite. And in fact, it's worse than just not being an Israelite. She was a Moabite. And Moabites were one of the most bitter, hated people by Israel that there could be, such that God actually said to 10 generations, Moabites do not get to come and worship me in the temple. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. That's the Lord's own instructions to his people about how to handle the Moabites. Those in the line of Moab were vicious towards the Israelites, yet Ruth not only came along with Naomi, and by the way, they came back up to Bethlehem. That was where they found Boaz, into Bethlehem. She not only came along with Naomi, she was the great-grandmother to David the king, a Moabite to the anointed king of the Jews in David. Now part of the divine king's line, which leads to the fourth woman in verse 6. This is so bad, Matthew doesn't even include her name. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, Christians, this is an obnoxious way to say it. This is not pleasant. There is no way to read this part of the genealogy politely. I have said that David is perhaps the key to the list. It's Abraham to David. David is mentioned at the beginning of the genealogy. David is mentioned at the end of the genealogy. David is the only name mentioned twice in the middle of the genealogy, at the end of the one of the 14, and at the beginning of one of the 14s. It is very possible that the reason why Matthew selected 14 three times is to make that play on the numbers of David's, the letters in David's name equaling the certain numbers in Hebrews to add up to 14. David is key. Jesus being the son of David is absolutely key. He is David the king, as described in the genealogy, and there's just no way to read the second part of verse 6 without also acknowledging that David is the king and David is a killer. Maybe if Matthew had just said, by Bathsheba, we could have left the murder part out a little longer, left that further back in the recesses of our minds. But not even naming Bathsheba, but calling her the wife of Uriah is obnoxious in some ways for a couple reasons. This is not a mistake. Bathsheba is referenced. I pointed this out to my Greek students on Tuesday night. She's actually referenced with a Greek article. David begat the Solomon from the her of Uriah. It doesn't actually say wife in the Greek text. It just says from the feminine article, from the, which is a her, of Uriah. Matthew could have written her name. Naming Uriah means that we have at least another non-Israelite in the line, at least being mentioned, because Uriah was a Hittite, not an Israelite. Though Bathsheba herself was a Jew, she had married a non-Jew, which probably would have been a big enough problem if Uriah had died of COVID. If he had just died of some respiratory disease or heart disease or something else, if he had just died of normal causes or even in a fair battle, if he had just died normally, it would have been weird for David to take this lady, marry this widow as his own wife. That would have been weird enough. But of course, that's not what happened. David is the one who made her a widow to try to cover up his own sin with her. He made her a widow after making her an adulterer. These sins were not pre-conversion. We like those testimonies where, oh, they were really wicked, but then they got saved and they didn't act like that anymore. David here at this point is already king. He's already been anointed. He's already been chosen and esteemed and exalted as king of Israel by God himself. David is already post-conversion, if we're talking like that. He had it all. That is part of Nathan's point when the prophet comes to him to confront him. In the illustration that he uses, he talks about the landowner who had everything. And he poaches, he steals from some poor person their one sheep, their one lamb. This is absolutely gross sin. It led to systemic problems in David's own household and in the nation. And this, so try to think about, hold in one of your, one side of your brain, all of the glories that I tried to exalt last Sunday about the king. David the king. Think gold and gleaming and majesty. And now think about how he's described. And this is the cream of the crop. This is the cream of the king crop from which Jesus comes. There's no other explanation for that. There's no reasonable explanation for that other than grace. There's no answer other than God's mercy and kindness and grace. The fifth woman mentioned is Mary in verse 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. It's a different construction because Jesus' conception was different than the previous ones and mothers as well. As I said earlier, we ought not take for granted that Mary is mentioned in the genealogy because Luke does not name her. Though she is a vital part of the story, and we'd assume worth mentioning, Luke simply says, Jesus being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Mary is not named. As I said, Luke has nothing against Mary. Luke records much more of Mary's part in the story overall than Matthew does, including her response of belief to the angel when he said that she would give birth to the Messiah. The Magnificat is her great declaration of praise in Luke 1, 46 to 55, which demonstrates that Mary knew the scriptures, Mary knew the promises of God. She understood her part was in the great scheme of generational promises, at least going back to Abraham. She mentions that specifically in Luke chapter 1, verse 55. Among all of the people in the Christmas story, Mary knew that she was hashtag blessed. She said, all generations are going to call me blessed. Luke chapter 1, verse 48. She also knew that she was a virgin. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. That's a question that she had for the angel. I don't know if you know this, Mr. Angel, but I'm a virgin. It seems likely. I haven't heard better historical arguments to say otherwise. It seems that now she's a pregnant, unwed, teenage girl. Best arguments I've seen say that it's likely she was still sometime in her teenage years. It is part of the reason in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, that it says, quote, she went with haste into the hill country. Why did she go into the hill country? It wasn't just to see Elizabeth. It was because of the shame and the humiliation that would have been cast on her, even though she didn't deserve it. It was not actually, she hadn't done anything shameful or humiliating, and yet that's how everybody would have been treating her. One of the criticisms thrown on Jesus later was that he was born illegitimately, and that would have come back to Mary. Can't be illegitimate based on the dad. It has to be illegitimate based on the mother. Mary would have carried that with her for 30-something years. Joseph was unwilling to put her to shame because he might have been the only one who wouldn't. That's Matthew 1:19. So even though Mary wasn't a great sinner, she's from the line of David, we believe physically, the physical line of the genealogy. She was not a Canaanite or a Moabite or Hittite. She was an Israelite. She wasn't a prostitute. She wasn't a liar or a deceiver. And so she wasn't a great sinner in that way, but she also was not sinless. So as opposed to what the Catholic Church teaches about Mary, that she also was without sin, she totally had sin, and she was shown mercy and grace. So this is the original naughty list up to the end. Probably is good that we don't have a lot of stories about some of the other guys. Because the clear additions that Matthew adds point out that it's not pretty. I've seen people call scrolling through Facebook or scrolling through your Twitter feed these days doom scrolling. Because it's just so easily one horrific announcement after another. And of course, that's largely the links people choose or the quotes people give to just make it seem as awful as it could be. And oh no, what's happening to us? Like, this is doom scrolling through a genealogy. Oh man. Oh, that guy? Oh, with her? This is naughty. This is wicked. There are women, which would have been a scandal in the minds of some Jewish listeners to genealogy. There's immoral women. There are wicked kings. There are Gentiles. And every single one of them was a sinner. Every one of them. Perhaps this angle on the genealogy is the angle we would prefer to gloss over. This is the part of the story that's the back end of the Christmas tree that gets pointed towards the wall. We all know it's there. We don't work as hard to make it look pretty. We're going to hide it. Yet Matthew doesn't tuck these ladies away in an unused decoration box. He gives them prime placement. They are inescapable. You can't not see them in this genealogy. This is a list that would make religious people flush. Matthew, this is crazy. Matthew, largely writing to Jews, we think, puts down about as big of a stumbling block out of the gate to his gospel as he could have done. It is offensive. It is full of immorality. And it's how Matthew starts his presentation of the good news. The reason is because Jesus the King is the King of grace. Is not just majestic glory that is Jesus's that began to be revealed when he was born King of Kings, but it is merciful glory as far as the curse is found. The end of this list is grace. Are you a sinner? Then Christmas is for you. Do you have significant sin in your history? Then Christmas is for you. Do you have sinful, rough, distasteful relatives in your family tree or who you've invited to your Christmas table? Okay. Christmas is full of grace for them as well. Are you stumbling? Are you currently stumbling? Then look to the end of the list. Look to Jesus. It is full of grace. If the mask mandate that kicked Joseph and Mary to the lowly stable with the ox and ass isn't enough to temper your visions of perfect Christmas, I know it wasn't a mask mandate. That was my joke. If the realities of the inconveniences and challenges of the first Christmas story isn't enough to temper your visions of a perfect Christmas and Hallmark holiday, then consider the genealogy. Cutting your paper too short for the package you're wrapping, or finding out that the perfect gift you had in mind is actually out of stock, these are the least of our problems for which there is grace. And I think that there is grace to still be joyful and patient and serve the King, even in those minor difficulties and challenges. If your apples don't get entirely cooked in your crisp, if the conversation goes in a direction that you weren't prepared for, let alone the sadnesses, the regrets, the actual unbelief you have to talk to, these are things that are why Jesus came. It is grace. Jesus did not come to make Christmas great again. Jesus came because things are not great. He did not come to be celebrated by honorable men, or for that matter, to make us honorable in the eyes of men. Jesus came to make a people jealousable by his grace. So, the King was born. Think about how you can please him, and then receive grace from him. He is full of grace and truth. That is why he came. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the message of hope, of forgiveness and hope and life and abundant life, of rejoicing with great joy. Thank you for the faith that you have chosen us to have to even receive your Son as our King, and then to realize in his nature, not just divine and human, but in his nature is love, steadfast love, kindness, and grace to us. Thank you for reminding us, even in the genealogy, of what he came to deal with and that he is effective. Help us continue to honor him, even in how we treat one another, and even as we depend on you through him for grace. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is always possible to downplay our sin. And by trying to exalt grace, I'm not trying to say that then our sin doesn't matter. In fact, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So pointing out the sinfulness of sin is part of what enables us to appreciate the gracefulness of grace. But of course, it's always possible to try to forget or downplay our sin. I am concerned in particular with the way that Christians can downplay their sin. The Corinthian church apparently had trouble with that issue of downplaying sin. It seems like they didn't take their sin very seriously, not only as evidenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 by welcoming in the man who had taken his father as his own, his father's wife as his own, but even from the beginning of the letter with their bickering and their quarreling about which was their favorite preacher and their posturing over one another about who was more important or who had the better gift. The Corinthians were downplaying some of those sins. And so Paul warned them. He said, I can't commend you. He explicitly says, I can't commend you twice. They weren't showing love or unity, so he warned them about eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We might think about the need to repent at the Lord's Supper, like David confessed his sin, well known to us and well known to all of Israel, in Psalm 51. After his sin with the wife of Uriah, David asked for abundant mercy, Psalm 51, verse 1. He prayed that God would blot out his transgressions, verse 1. That God would wash him thoroughly from his iniquity, verse 2. His heart was broken and contrite. David knew that such broken and contrite sacrifices were pleasing to God, verse 17. And so we ought not take our sin lightly. We ought not downplay it. It is possible to do that and even come to the Lord's table, participate, and in so doing be unworthy. But if the Corinthians were doing it the right way, and even as we consider the end of David's prayer, the goal was not the contrition. That is not the end of what pleases God. It was not the aim of David's contrition or his song. He desired to be made clean, and then in Psalm 51, verse 8, he desired to be made clean so that he could hear joy and gladness. And in verse 10, he prayed that God would renew a right spirit in me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. With deliverance from the God of salvation, David said, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So he prayed, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Which again connects us with the genealogy of Jesus. Sin ruins everything. Sin makes for painful and sorry messes among men, and therefore Jesus came. He is the true and better Adam, the true and better King, the merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation for the sins of his people. And so, as you think about how it is appropriate to come to the Lord's table, not in an unworthy manner, as you think about how it is appropriate to praise the Lord at Christmas time and in our lives all throughout the year, do spiritually mature, Christ-like disciples have truer and better remorse? I mean, there's a sense in which, yeah, they do, but that's not where they stay. Do those with great faith or little faith focus on their sins from 20 years ago? Is that a person with great faith or with little faith? When we get to heaven, will we finally have enough time to reheat those old transgressions into a sorrow casserole? Is that what we are finally, I'll finally be able to know for sure all of my sins and make sure I feel really bad about it for the proper amount of time? That's what heaven is going to be. Can't wait. Isn't that just downplaying salvation? We can downplay sin, but we ought not, which we ought not do, and we also ought not downplay salvation. When we eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of the Lord's death, we ought to be rejoicing in the joy of God our Savior. That is the grace. That is the good news. That is why he took on a body and gave it for his people. So, yes, you're a sinner. Confess it. Repent from it. Don't let it burrow into you. And also then get grace to be thankful that you got forgiveness and are one of his. And get grace to keep obeying and, like the fruit of the Spirit, have love and joy and peace and patience, not just freaking out. I'm filled with the Spirit today because I'm really freaking out about how bad of a sinner I am. That's just focus on you and not on Jesus. This is a table to focus on him. So if you're a believer and if you have confessed up your sins, you're not trying to hold on to it, then this is a table of rejoicing. Christmas is less than 14 days away. As you get closer and closer, the temptation is often to be more and more frustrated, dealing with an increased number of bad attitudes, and I don't just mean your own. But remember that Christmas means that men are basically not good. The Christmas season is not a time of letting the other person have the final toy on the shelf. That's not the sentiment, because Jesus didn't come because men are basically good already. Christmas means that sinners are in the grand scheme of things. Men are broken. The world is broken. Your picture-perfect tree and table and family time is as unreasonable as Pelagianism. But the God of all grace sent his Son. The Word made flesh has his Father's glory, full of grace and truth, so celebrate it gracefully. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.